What does God look like? What does God look like? Years ago, Art Linkletter had a little boy on his television show. And the little boy said he was going to draw a picture of God. And Art Linkletter said to him, "Well, you can't do that. Nobody knows what God looks like." And the little boy, furiously drawing, said, "They will when I'm through." So, but what does God look like? What does God look like? What is God like? Who is God? An easy way to figure out what we think about God is to imagine what He looks like. In some people's minds, when they think of God, they may think of a loving, grandfatherly type figure. Others may picture Him as a beneficent creator. Others, a powerful warrior. Still others will think of a judge who judges fairly and righteously. There are some who do not like God and may picture Him as a cosmic tyrant. Who is God? What is God like? An evangelist once told a story about teaching a lesson on the wrath of God. And he gave a very passionate lesson about that attribute of God. And after the lesson, a sweet, elderly Christian lady came up to him and she said, "Preacher, I want you to know that's not my God. My God is not one of wrath, but of love. My God could never condemn sin or judge the unrighteous as guilty." And as tenderly as possible, the preacher told her that his view of God was also drawn straight from Scripture. Hers, perhaps, existed by virtue of selective description. Is God a God of wrath or is He a God of love? And biblically, we'd have to answer, He's both. He's both. And those are only two of the attributes of God, attributes that He's revealed about Himself in His Word. But you see, we humans have a tendency to focus on what we like and dismiss or devalue what we don't like, even about God. J.B. Phillips wrote a book years ago, a very small book, Your God is Too Small. And in it, he explored a number of popular misconceptions about God. To some, he says he may be nothing more than a guilty conscience, what Phillips called a sleeping policeman. Some see Him as a grand old man, antiquated and outdated, useless for modern people with modern needs. He goes on to say that some picture Him as meek and mild, the ultimate pushover, the big guy upstairs, the eternal grandfather, or a cosmic Santa Claus. But many times we can be guilty of choosing the attributes that we like about God and forming our picture of Him according to our own personal likes and dislikes. Who is God? What are His attributes? The thing about God and what we know about Him is what He has revealed about Himself. He's a God of revelation. He has disclosed to us some information, not only about His will for our lives, but as to who He is. There's two types of revelation. There is general revelation, and what that speaks to is that all of creation, the created universe, tells us some things about God. Romans 1 verse 20, Paul said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead," or His eternal power and divine nature, "so that they are without excuse." So that God has revealed Himself in a general sense in that He created the world and the universe, and the universe shouts of not only of His existence, but some of His attributes, like His power, like His divine nature. And while nature can teach us that God exists and some things about God, we really can't tell who God is from His created universe. So there's another revelation. There's special revelation. And that points to how God has revealed Himself. in the Old Testament through the prophets, the inspired prophets. Today, that special revelation is encapsulated in the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible reveals God to us, His attributes. And so we must go to His written Word to understand more about who God is. Psalm 19 shows both of these revelations. Psalm 19, verse 1 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork." And the psalmist goes on through the next, through verse 6, talking about how nature tells us and reveals the glory of God. That's the general revelation. But then in verse 7, it changes. The psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And there's reference after reference through verse 11 about the Word of God. And that again reveals not only the will of God, but the psalmist is saying this is a special revelation from God. We learn about who God is from His written Word. After all, wouldn't it make sense to understand God best, we should consult His autobiography? That's how we learn about who God is. So let's explore that question. It's a fundamental, but it's a very important question. Who is God? What are His attributes? What is He like? Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Our purpose in exploring these questions about the nature and attributes of God is to give God weight. Let me share with you some things I've learned about a word in the Old Testament. Abraham, you may not know this, but hey, Abraham is described as heavy, and it had nothing to do with how much he actually weighed. Genesis 13, verse 2, "Abram had become very heavy in livestock and in silver and gold." And that's a literal translation, heavy. Other translations translate it wealthy or rich. He had become wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. But that Hebrew term means to be heavy. And it was also used to describe a person worthy of recognition and respect. And it's often used of God. We need to give God the weight that He deserves. He deserves glory and honor. But yet, too many do not give Him the glory and honor He deserves. David Wells wrote a book, God in the Wasteland. And he describes how God is not given the weight of honor and respect that He is due. Listen to his words. "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean that He is ethereal, and that has to do with being spiritual or unworldly, but rather that He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost His saliency or His significance for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider Him less interesting than television, His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, His judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and His truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies." That is weightlessness. God is not getting the weight that He deserves. He's not getting the glory and honor that He deserves. So our task is to make God heavy again, and that we go to His Word. We seek to understand who He is and why He is worthy of much more weight and all of the glory and honor that we can give Him. So who is God? I like the words of Dwayne Bryant. "We could spend our entire lives reading the Bible and meditating on the information that God has given us about Himself without ever getting close to understanding Him completely." There's two things I want to point out about God as He's revealed in His Word. And both of these things come from many scriptures, but I'm going to zoom in on two in Psalm 145. Two attributes of God, two qualities of God. The first one is this, that God is transcendent. God is transcendent. I had to look that word up. It means exceeding usual limits, extending or lying beyond the limits of ordinary experience. It means being beyond comprehension. God is transcendent. He is, one writer says, he is incomprehensible. In other words, it's impossible for us to wrap our minds fully around who God is. He is that great. In that passage that Brother Joe read for us, Psalm 145, verse 3, says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable," or "his greatness no one can fathom." We can never get to a point in our lives when we say, "I got it. I know exactly who God is. I understand all of his attributes. I've wrapped my mind around God." That is an impossibility. He is transcendent. He is transcendent. One writer says, "Understanding the immensity of God seems like an ant trying to understand quantum physics." That may be getting close to describing how incomprehensible God is. One theologian wrote, "When teaching theology proper, I always start with God's incomprehensibility, because humility demands that we understand at the outset that we are like infants struggling to understand a genius who is speaking to us in our own terms. To whatever degree it is possible for his creatures to apprehend him, God has made himself known." We are limited. God is infinite. We are finite. We are limited in how much we can understand about God. We are bound by physical limitations. We are bound by linear time. But those limitations are not experienced by God. Isaiah 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." Time really means nothing to God. He's not bound by time. We are. And we're bound in many other ways that keep us from fully understanding who God is. We're bound. We're limited by our own selfishness. It has been said, in the beginning, God made man in his image, and mankind has been trying to return the favor ever since. We try to make God in our image, and that doesn't work. We're limited by our selfishness. We're limited by the revelation that we've received. Paul warns us not to go beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. So we are not free to go beyond what Scripture states about God, what God has revealed about himself. I think about Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There's some things we can never fully understand about God, but the things that he's revealed about himself, they belong to us. We need to embrace them and seek to understand. N.T. Wright is a biblical scholar, and he tells a story about browsing in a secondhand bookstore. And he came across a book entitled, "The God I Want." The God I Want. He didn't pick up the book, but he started thinking about that title. And as he reflected a little bit, this is a conclusion that he came to. The God I want? Left to myself, the God I want is a God who will give me what I want. He, or more likely it, will be a projection of my desires. At the grosser level, this will lead me to one of the more obvious pagan gods or goddesses who offer their devotees money, sex, or power, as Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche pointed out. All idols, I like this statement, all idols started out life as the god somebody wanted. We can be guilty of the same, trying to make God in our image according to our desires. But in doing that, we're even limiting our understanding of who God really is. Consider Job for a moment. Job didn't understand why he was suffering. Job didn't understand everything about God. And in Job 38 through 40, God appears to Job in a whirlwind and asks the patriarch a series of questions that reveals the boundaries of Job's knowledge. God asks Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" And question after question, God asks Job, and Job is dumbfounded. He doesn't have the answers. And folks, nor do we. Nor do we. Job bows before the glory of God and declares that the things that the Lord has revealed to him surpass his understanding. Look at Job's response, Job 42. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" What is Job acknowledging? He's acknowledging the transcendence of God. "Forgive me. I don't have you all figured out," he's saying of God. "You have expressed things too wonderful for me to grasp. You are a transcendent. You are incomprehensible. And I have no room to question you." The New Testament counterpart to Job's confession of limitation is Paul's exclamation in Romans chapter 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" God is transcendent. He's incomprehensible. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness no man can fathom." But there's something else I want to point out to you. In all of his greatness, in all of his majesty, and the magnitude of his glory and his attributes, there's something else we need to understand. And I'll go down to verse 18 of Psalm 145. To remind us that not only is God transcendent, God is immanent. Look that word up too. Immanent, being within the limits of possible experience or knowledge. Here's what we mean by immanent. Verse 18. "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Do you see the contrast? His greatness no man can fathom. We can't wrap our minds fully around who God is and all of his infinite majesty. But we can know this, the psalmist says. He's a great, magnificent God. But he's also near. He's near. Look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He goes into Athens and he sees these idols all over the place. He even finds this idol with the inscription, just in case the Athenians left one out. They had this inscription on this one idol, "To an unknown God." And Paul used that as his prop for his sermon. And he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Acts 17, verse 22, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Notice what Paul says. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the transcendence of God. He's not like your false gods who dwell in these man-made temples. No temple can contain God, the one true God who created heavens, the heavens and the earth. He is transcendent. But then he says, though he's not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. He's transcendent in his glory, but he's immanent in his nearness. He's near and he cares. In fact, the beautiful thing about our God is that when we had rebelled against him and we were sinners in his sight, that God came near. He came to us in the person of his Son Jesus. The great holy God came to us, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God and one day might go home to live with him for an eternity. He's a great God, impossible to fully comprehend. We cannot exhaust our knowledge of God. But remember this, he's near. He's near. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to call upon him, to call upon him to save you from your sins. The way that we do that is we confess our faith that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for us, having turned from our sins in repentance, that and then we're ready to be baptized into Christ. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins, Ananias told Saul. And perhaps that's your desire this morning, to do just what he did on that occasion. But remember that the Lord is near. And even when we struggle as children of God, and we struggle with things in this life, and sometimes we turn away, that the Lord is near, and he's beckoning us to come back to him. And he's made provision for that also through Jesus. We'll confess our sins and ask him to forgive us. He will. And he'll embrace us once again. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus this morning, please come right now as we stand and sing.